A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on December 8, 1985, entitled, Heaven and Hell, the Double Image of the Future. The texts for the sermon are Matthew 25, verse 32, and Revelation 21, verse 3. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
In this Advent season, we are thinking about the end with a capital E. We will all have an end, a personal end, or an end to our personal histories. Some of us will have opportunity to consciously reflect on our death, and some of us will have no such opportunity. It will come in a moment. But all of us know even now that we are mortal. Our life will have a point of terminus. And we know as well that our world is moving toward a point, call it an end point, a point of consummation. We believe that time was created, history and the cosmos were brought into being, a beginning point. We believe there will be an end point. The one determined by God who spoke and called all things into being, and the other determined as well by God who will speak again and call all things to their consummation. And within that cosmic drama is the personal drama of our lives. And so, in this Advent season, it is a time for us to think about the end. And this Advent season, we are focusing particularly on the end of our personal history. We will die. And as we said last week, we believe that death has become for us but a moment of transition from life to life. We will die not into nothingness or into darkness. We will die into God, into light. That's our conviction. And we know that the New Testament speaks in a double image of the end after death. For certainly we cannot but raise the question, death and then what? And in the New Testament, there is a double image. The Old Testament does not deal very much with death and beyond. They lived as they died, trusting God. They did have this vision. The Old Testament prophet, at least, had the vision of that kingdom that would come, that messianic kingdom, the vision of the harmony of all things, shalom, the new creation. But there was never much discussion or reflection on personal immortality. That sort of came in during that intertestamentary period where there was relationship with the Persian empires and Persian thought, angels, the idea of resurrection. Those kinds of ideas came into the mix, into Israel's thought during that period of time, century or two prior to Jesus. Jesus came into a world that was characterized by apocalyptic thought. Apocalypse means unveiling, and the thought of that time was that God would dramatically intervene into the course of history and judge his enemies and rescue the righteous. Israel had become pessimistic about history. The prophets were not pessimistic about history. The prophets knew that there was much that was wrong in history, but they called to repentance and believed that God would right the wrongs within history. But Israel had come to a point of despair about that. And apocalyptic thought is that movement away from the possibility of some renewal within history, and was the longing for God to bust in and to bust his enemies over the head and bring his own to salvation. That was the world into which Jesus was born, and he shared some of that imagery and some of that thinking. Although never really an apocalyptic himself, he was very sober about those things. The best thing he said was, the times are in the Father's hand. I don't even know them. They are in the Father's hand. And he called people to very practical obedience and a life of faith. But the imagery of the New Testament, which came in the wake of Jesus' death and resurrection, is obviously setting before us in a variegated witness, not a single, simple, consistent witness as to the end, but in various strands of tradition that have various emphases and perspectives. But when you boil it all down, you do have a double vision of the end. Death, and then either salvation or condemnation. Heaven, hell. Glorification or condemnation. Light, darkness. And you can't even deal with these things unless you're able to imagine and let your imagination go. It's only dealt with in symbol and in image because we are dealing with that we don't know, we haven't experienced, and therefore we can only stammer and stutter in an attempt to express what is beyond our experience. But the thing that it comes down to is that through death, there is a fork in the road with the possibility of salvation, glorification, heaven, condemnation, separation from God. You have both of those images in the New Testament. We had them referred to in the parable of Matthew 25, about which I'm not going to say a very great deal because I don't understand it very well. But you certainly have in that parable the liberation of those who were downtrodden and oppressed in this life, the naked and the poor and the hungry and the prisoner, and to the extent that there was a ministry to such, the little ones, there was a ministry to Jesus. And to the extent that there was no ministry, therefore, I guess we would say in the larger context of that gospel, where there was no fruit of faith, we can assume there was no root of faith, and therefore there was the judgment, the condemnation, and the casting out into the eternal fires. You have it in the book of Revelation, which is one large symbol. The 20th chapter, the last paragraph of the chapter, deals with the opening of the books and the judgment scene. And you have those who are cast with the devil and his angels into the lake of fire. And then in that beautiful 21st chapter, the story of the new heaven and the new earth, Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, and the voice that says, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he will be their God. Wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no death nor crying anymore. The former things have passed away. All things made new." So the end in the scripture has a double image. Now, do you believe in, do you believe that double image? I don't think you believe in hell. You believe in God through Jesus Christ. But do you believe heaven? Do you believe hell? Do you believe that the gospel is that work of God which He has accomplished through Jesus Christ, which has acquitted us of all of our guilt and therefore announced over us already now that total unconditional acceptance that will bring us into salvation or redemption, heaven, glorification, all of those words which mean in a sense that this life will move through the transition of death into the presence of God where there will be fullness of joy, fulfillment of every yearning of the heart, and the fullest realization of all that we have been meant to be. Do you believe in the possibility as well that one may move through death having said no to that offer of salvation, having said no to the God who calls us into covenant relationship, and therefore moving through death will find that no fulfilled and realized in separation, darkness, the second death? Do you believe those two images? Well, I suppose you do, but on the one case, in regard to heaven, do you really believe that it is a place being prepared for you? Not even a place. How can I speak without speaking of place? But I don't really want to speak about place. Let's talk about situation. Do you believe that that situation will be yours because of the radical grace of God in Jesus Christ? So that the decision has already been made. So that even though you are writing the record of your life, and even though your life will come under the scrutiny of God in terms of the record that you have written, there is a judgment of our works. But I'm not talking about that now. That's another Sunday morning. But do you believe that in terms of your ultimate salvation, that the decision has already been made and that your no has been overcome by God's yes in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that you have been unconditionally accepted and that you will move through death welcomed into the brightness of His presence, and that there is no question about it here and now, now and forever? Well, that really is the good news. I get the feeling sometimes in my pastoral work that it's almost too good to be true, that some folks don't hardly dare embrace it. Sometimes when I talk to folk, I get the idea that they have the idea they are writing the story of their life and the decision, the outcome is still out there somewhere. Now, I like people like that because I can control those people. I can use the threat of hell to scare, well, I was going to say, no, I shouldn't say it that way. I can sort of keep a hold on folk who think that the jury is still out, or maybe I should say the judge is still out. Because it does make one a little more serious and tending to business. If the judge is still out, if the judgment has yet to be written, that gives me a powerful religious control. Any religious leader would be a fool to give that up. But I've been a fool in other things too. And so I keep telling you that what happened in Jesus Christ settled once for all the fact of your eternal destination. I keep trying to tell you that God has said such a powerful yes to you in Jesus that your no has been wiped away. But that no, the possibility of saying no, it still must be there. For if God does respect us, and if He takes us seriously, if He takes our yes seriously, then there must be the possibility of a no. If there's no possibility of saying no, then to say yes is hollow. So then, it would be possible for one to live all his days saying no, 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 no. As C.S. Lewis has said in his magnificent image of all of this in The Great Divorce, those who refuse throughout all their days to say to God, "Thy will be done," God will finally say to such, "Then Thy will be done." Which means that hell continues to be open for business. And we can never say that it is impossible for a human being created in the image of God, given this frightful, exciting gift of freedom. We may never say that such a person may not shut the door on the overtures of God's grace. So we've got to keep hell open with the lights on. It continues to be an option, because there is in the Scripture in the New Testament, we don't want to cut the Bible up, and there are numerous references, a lot of them in Matthew, written to the Jewish Christian church, which colors the way he approaches it. But nonetheless, throughout the Scriptures, in the Revelation as well, that apocalyptic book from which we read, there is that very real, possible, final situation of separation, which is darkness, which in a word is hell. We don't know what that means, but I'm sure that it's something worse than the colorful images that we have come up with. But will anybody really be there? Or will God finally be triumphant in the case of the whole family? Will He finally allow our no to stand, or will He finally overcome every no with the yes of His grace? That's the question, if you want to read in the history of theology, of universal salvation. There are texts in the New Testament, Paul especially, tendencies that seem to point in that way. As in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There seems to be that imagery that Paul uses both in Romans and in Corinthians of the first Adam and the second Adam, and from the first Adam flows sin and death, and from the second Adam flows resurrection and life. There is that amazing passage in Romans where Paul struggles with Israel's disobedience, where he says, I would have my own name blotted out of the book of life if I could on their behalf that they might be saved. He struggles with it. His heart breaks, and he doesn't really know how to comprehend the apparent large-scale rejection of Israel, of Jesus. But he says finally in the 32nd verse following of the 11th chapter, therefore God concluded all in disobedience in order that he might have mercy on all. And then he breaks into that marvelous doxology, praising the God in whom and through whom and by whom we live and have our being. To him, he says, be glory now and forever. So there is that in the New Testament that has always caused a few voices to be raised on the side of believing that finally, God would triumph in the case of every person. Well, let me say this. That double image of salvation, condemnation, of heaven and of hell, one thing should confront us with the seriousness of our life and of the decisions that we make. We ought never to be flippant about our eternal situation. And we must recognize that there is a continuity between this life and that life after death, and that it is important that we live before His face just the moment we would presume. If we would just say, well, then it doesn't really matter, does it? Just that soon, that image of hell is there. It is serious. And it should keep us from ever becoming careless or taking God or our salvation for granted. But on the other hand, in the church at least, I deal much more often with a far more serious spiritual condition, and that is the condition of the person that has never really learned to rest in grace, the person who still thinks the verdict is out, the person who lives uneasily, insecurely. And I would say to such a one, there is no room to despair. There is not the possibility of futility before the announcement of the gospel. For the whole impetus of the whole book is the announcement of salvation. And any focus, the double image, the focus on the possibility of hell is only rarely referred to here and there, but the whole impetus of this book is the saving grace of God that is embracing us through Jesus Christ our Lord. To those who are fearful, to those who are faltering, to those that cannot believe, to those who have had such a trip laid upon him or have been so conditioned in childhood and in youth, who have grown up with a kind of a conscience that is like a monkey on their back, where religion has been moralistic, full of rigorous duty and strenuous exercise, where there has been no joy and rejoicing in salvation, to such a one, let me say that hell is almost an impossibility. God will not let you go. And the announcement of the gospel itself is good news, that everything is moving toward the day when Jerusalem will come out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, when there will be a great announcement of the realization of the heart of the covenant promise. He will be their God and they shall be his people. He will dwell in their midst and will come to fruition at such time all of the intention of God, which is for salvation, the realization of that with which he created in the first place. There's a double image, but they're not balanced. There's a double image, and that negative one that speaks of darkness and separation is there, and because you are human and you are responsible, you will either now or later say, "Thy will be done." Or there always remains that possibility that he may say, "Then thy will be done." But that is a minor key in the thunderous announcement of a salvation ready to be revealed. And therefore, rejoice and lift up your heart, for your redemption draws nigh. As you leave, let me assure you that the subject is not fully covered. We've only just begun. And as I get into it, and I'm deadly serious about it, because I believe that it has such serious spiritual implications for our lives, I believe that the doctrine of hell has been used by the church to distress the hearts of more people than probably any other single doctrine. I think it has raised hell with people. And I'm going to continue to pursue it, and I want to be honest with the scriptures and honest with you. And we'll keep going next week. But as you leave, let me suggest that you can test whether you're really resting in grace, and whether you really got the message, and the basis of your response to this question: do you hope that in the end, hell will be emptied?